2 Samuel chapter 14, the Bible reads, Now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched there a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, just to bring you up to speed in the story where we were from last week, in chapter 13, if you remember, Absalom had killed his brother Amnon. And the reason that he had killed his brother Amnon is that his brother Amnon had raped his sister Tamar. And so Absalom avenged that horrible crime, and he fled unto a foreign country. And the Bible said at the very end of chapter 13, if you want to glance down at it, it says in verse 38, So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So over the course of years, David has finished mourning for his dead son Amnon, and now he just misses Absalom. Absalom has been, you know, put into his own kind of self-inflicted exile. He fled the country because of the fact that he had killed Amnon. And it says David longed to go forth unto Amnon or unto Absalom. And, you know, you have to ask yourself, why didn't he go? You know, he's longing after him. His heart is toward him. But maybe he just didn't want to swallow his pride, or maybe it's just too painful. Whatever the reason, he's not doing it. Well, Joab sees what's going on. And it says in verse 1, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. He can tell that David had forgiven Absalom. So he wants to try to find a way to reconcile the two. He's kind of trying to be a mediator here to reconcile David with his son Absalom. So he's going to send this woman to tell a story. Joab doesn't want to approach the king himself because the king had not probably been receptive to this subject in the past, coming from Joab. So he wants to kind of get him through the back door, sort of like Nathan the prophet did with the story about the sheep and then thou art the man. So he sends this woman so that David will be unsuspecting, just to try to convince him to call his son Absalom home. So here's the story that she tells. In verse 4 it says, And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had 2 sons, and they 2 strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew them. Now, when it says there was none to part them, how many times have you seen people get in a fight, and then somebody gets between them and starts kind of pushing them apart and holding them apart? That's what she's saying here. So it's clear from the story that this was an emotional thing. They're out in the field. They have an argument. Pretty soon, it's a fist fight. There's none to part them. It escalates, and one ends up killing the other. It says in verse number 7, And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. She's saying, I only have 2 sons, one of them's already dead, and now they're trying to execute the other one for killing his brother. And they're going to leave me no heir, there's going to be no one to take care of me as an old widow. What am I supposed to do here? Now, if you look at this, first of all, you might just at a glance say, well, you know, justice needs to be served. I mean, that guy's a murderer. He needs to be put to death. Sorry, you know, sorry, Mom. But if you actually think about what the Bible teaches in the Mosaic Law, this guy is not worthy of death because of the fact that this is not a premeditated murder. Now, flip back to the law itself, Exodus chapter 21, because the Bible did not mandate the death penalty upon murder when it is not premeditated. And even in America, we make this distinction today between first-degree murder and second-degree murder. First-degree murder being that which is planned and premeditated, and second-degree murder being called what is a crime of passion. Have you ever heard that term before? Crimes of passion, things that are done in the heat of the moment, but they're not premeditated. That is why lawyers are often going to great pains and trials to try to prove that there was premeditation in order to get that first degree charge as opposed to second degree. They try to find some kind of a planning or scheming and try to show that it wasn't done spontaneously. Because then it's still a crime, of course, but it's a lesser crime of second degree murder. Look what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So what he's saying is that if someone is killed, but it's not premeditated, it was not done presumptuously, and it was not done with guile or intent, but that it was just something that happened in the heat of the moment or in a fight or what have you, he says that they are appointed a place where they may flee. Now, that place primarily was the altar in the house of the Lord. They could flee unto the altar and take hold the horns of the altar, and they were to be free from being executed as long as they're in that refuge, as long as they're in that sanctuary of God's house. But it says in verse 14 that if it had been premeditated, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So if a guy just murders somebody in cold blood and then goes and runs to the altar and takes hold of the horns, what does he say? Take him from the horns of the altar and go kill him, okay? Now flip over to Deuteronomy 19, because this is where it goes into the subject of the places that God would provide for them to flee. Because obviously, not everybody could make it to the altar, because there's only one altar. And that could be 100 miles away, you know, depending on where you are in the region. So God had to provide other places throughout the land that would be close enough for somebody to flee to and get there before somebody kills them. Because remember, in those days, if you murdered someone, then the revenger of blood, as the Bible calls it, could just kill you as soon as he finds you. I mean, that's how swiftly justice was executed under the biblical law. So that's why God says, look, if you kill somebody by accident, you kill somebody in the heat of the moment and it wasn't premeditated, you need to immediately flee to one of these cities of refuge in order to get judgment. And then they'll judge you and decide whether you legitimately belong there or whether you did it premeditatedly and presumptuously, in which case you will be put to death, okay? So it says in chapter 19, verse 1, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. So the Bible is not using the word murderer, because this is not someone who commits premeditated murder. This is someone who slays someone. And the Bible uses the term also manslaughter, manslayer. We still use that to this day. But also second degree murder is under this canopy as well. So it says the slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. So this is someone who kills someone by accident. You know, let's say you're driving the car and you accidentally run somebody over and kill them. Or let's say, you know, you get in a fist fight and you punch somebody and you just think that you're punching them, but you actually punched them a little too hard and kill it. I mean, people have died from being punched. My parents knew a guy who he was fighting with his brother on the front lawn, and a police officer came and tried to pull them apart, and one of them punched the police officer in the stomach, and then the policeman later died as a result of just being punched in the stomach because, you know, he just hit him in that certain spot. It is possible to be killed by being punched in the stomach, like Houdini died, right? So it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, in verse number 5, it says, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. So he's just giving examples of, you know, you're chopping wood, and the axe head flies off and hits somebody in the head, and they die. You weren't trying to kill that person. That's not murder. Lest, he says, he shall flee into one of those cities and live. Verse 6, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him. He's saying you don't want the city of refuge to be really far away because then the revenger of blood might just be so upset and so passionate and he's not even thinking straight about the fact that it was an accident. He's just going to come and pursue you and get you and kill you before you can get there because it's a far off place. So he says, I want it to be close. I want it to be easy to get to. That's why we're going to provide three of them in the nation of Israel. Now, just to give you an idea of the size of the nation of Israel, when you're reading about the Old Testament nation, you'll often see this phrase, from Dan even to Beersheba. Whenever they kind of want to talk about the whole land, all the tribes, they'll say from Dan to Beersheba, because that's kind of a northern and a southern landmark. And those two places are about 144 miles apart, just to give you kind of a reference point, about 144 miles long. And then obviously it's not as wide as it is long. So that just gives you an idea. We're not talking about a huge nation here, not that big at all. And within that, he said, we're going to put three of these cities of refuge to make it easy for you to get there. It says, you know, we don't want the way to be long. So it says in verse 7, wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three. He said, let's have six of them, just to make sure that it's easy for somebody to get there. And he says, let's have another additional three. Why? Verse 10 tells us why. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. What's he saying? If people who commit manslaughter or second-degree murder are put to death, then that would be the shedding of innocent blood, because those people do not deserve to die for their crime. And he says we need to have these cities of refuge close enough to get to so that that innocent blood is not shed. But, verse 11, if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of those cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. He's saying, don't feel sorry for the guy. Don't pity the guy. If someone commits premeditated murder, they have to be put to death, because if you don't put them to death, then you're not taking away the innocent blood there. There's going to be a curse on the people for not executing judgment and justice. Now flip back with all that in mind to 2 Samuel chapter number 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now that we understand that, we see that according to the story that this lady's telling, this guy does not deserve to be put to death at all, because they're out in the field, there's no one to part them, they get in a fight, he hits him and he dies, but it was not something that was a planned, premeditated thing that was done with guile. So putting this guy to death would be shedding innocent blood. Okay, so let's keep reading here. It says in verse number 8, and the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. Now, in verse 8 there, it doesn't sound like he's giving her a clear answer one way or the other. He says, go ahead and go home, and I'll pass judgment on this. I'll give charge concerning thee. You know, you could take that as he's going to do it. He's going to protect her. He's going to give charge concerning her so that they don't. But it's not really a clear enough answer to her, because here's what she says in the next verse. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So she's saying, look, if you're concerned about that curse of an unresolved murder and that innocent blood, you know, let that curse be upon me. It's not going to be on you. It's going to be on me. I'm taking responsibility here. And then she, and then the king says in verse 10, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. So here he gives her an unequivocal answer of, I'm going to make sure that nothing happens to this kid. You know, I'm going to make sure that nobody messes with him or you. It says in verse 11, then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. So he keeps getting stronger in his assurances to this woman as she pleads with him. It says in verse 12, then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, it's interesting that she says this about God. So she ties in the illustration with God and says that God does not respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, that's very true, that God does not respect any man's person. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God does not respect any man's person. He says it this way, there's no respect of persons with God. Now, whenever someone's talking in the Bible, we don't always know if what they're saying is true or not. We have to compare scripture with scripture. Just because a woman, now first of all, we know that some of the stuff this woman's saying isn't true because this story is a made up story. Joab put all these words into her mouth. So let me just make it clear here. She doesn't have a son who killed the other son. The whole story's made up. You know, and here I am spending all this time explaining to you, you know, exactly how it should have been handled, even though it didn't even happen. She's just telling the story to make a point and to get David in a certain merciful frame of mind and then to bring up the situation with Absalom. That was the whole point here. So whenever you hear someone in the Bible make any kind of a statement that's doctrinal, you always have to check it with Scripture and make sure that it's right. Because there are a lot of people in the Bible who say a lot of false things. Like, for example, what about when Mary said to Jesus, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Was that really true? No, because Jesus corrects her in the next verse. He says, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? That was his father. Joseph was not his father. So when Mary called Joseph Jesus' father, she was incorrect. So it's funny, sometimes people will base doctrinal points on statements in the Bible that are not made by God or that were not made by the Holy Spirit or that were not made by Jesus, but just because someone in the Bible said something. I mean, even the devil speaks in the Bible, and the Bible says there's no truth in him. So one of the most important things to remember when you're studying the Bible is to see, okay, who's talking here? If the narrator of the Bible is talking, we know it's absolute truth. If God is talking, if the Lord is speaking, if Jesus is speaking, or if the Bible tells us, you know, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon someone and he spake by the Holy Ghost, or, you know, wording like that, then obviously we know that that's coming from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. But when we're just reading and it says, and Mary said, and Joab said, and Absalom said, and David said, you know, those things must be compared with Scripture and taken with a grain of salt. So when I see this profound statement that this wise woman says, neither doth God respect any person, you know, I can reference that with Scripture and see many verses that say that God does not respect any man's person, that that is true what she said. And then the next thing she says is that God does devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, what did she mean by that when she said, well, God devises means whereby his banished will not be expelled from. I believe she's clearly talking about salvation there, because those that are banished would be like those from whom Jesus will, you know, he'll say to them, depart from me. Yeah. I mean, isn't that like a banishment of saying, depart from me, I never knew you? Okay. So when she says here that he devises means that his banished will not be expelled from him, basically, what that's talking about is that we are all guilty before God. And we would be banished from the presence of the Lord if we were to get what we deserve as sinners, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet God devises means whereby his banished will not be expelled from him. That's why the Bible says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That's him devising the means, being the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, the Bible says. And so Jesus Christ is the author and the one who has designed our salvation, okay, that is by grace through faith. You see, God is not a respecter of persons, but he devises means whereby his banished will not be expelled from it. Now, that means whereby people would not be expelled or banished from him, that means is not based on who we are. Because if so, then that would be God respecting persons. What does it mean when it says God's not a respecter of persons? It's saying that God is not impressed by what you do or who you are. God doesn't say, well, you know, I would have sent you to hell for what you did, but because you're such a great guy or because you're such an important person, I'm going to make an exception for you. See, that would be God being a respecter of persons. Go to Romans chapter 2. Keep your finger here in 2 Samuel. Of course, Romans is a great book on salvation. There's so much doctrine in the book of Romans about how we've all sinned and about how salvation is by grace through faith, that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans chapter 2 is a chapter where he's explaining how everyone is guilty before God. In chapters 1 and 2, those are the themes. And then in chapter 3, he begins to explain salvation by faith and by grace. And he continues that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But if you look at chapter 2 there, where we have the statement in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God in verse 11. But look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, jump down, if you would, to verse 17. It says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? What's the point that he's making here, going on and on about this? He's saying, look, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, because there's no respect of persons with God. And it doesn't matter if you keep part of the law and then break the other part, you've still broken the other part. And there's no respect of persons with God. So God's not going to look at you and say, well, you kept the part about circumcision, so I'm going to overlook the fact that you're stealing. Or you kept this other part. You instructed the foolish. You're a teacher of babes. You went out and taught the Bible or whatever and taught people to do right. But he said, over here, you're committing adultery. Or over here, you're committing sacrilege or worshiping idols. What is he saying? He's teaching here that in order to go to heaven on your own righteousness, in order to be justified by your works, you would have to keep the whole law. That's why the Bible says if any of you is circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. That's why the Bible says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, He's guilty of all. So in Romans 2, he's saying, you know, theoretically, if you lived a perfect life and kept all the works, you'd be justified by that. But then he explains how it's impossible in chapter 3. And he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all have sinned. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter how important we are, how many good works we've done, how much Bible we've taught. I mean, there are going to be people who stand before Jesus and say, Lord, we've prophesied in thy name. In thy name we've cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, those are people that are trusting in their works. They're standing before Jesus saying, look what we've done. We've preached. We've done works. I never knew you. Because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. You see, if you're going to be saved, it has to be on God's terms, not your terms. You don't make your own way of salvation. You know, it's not like in Marching to Zion, you know, when Rabbi Abrami says, you know, you do what is right and you save yourself at every moment. You save yourself at every moment by doing what is right. No, no, that's not how you get saved. You get saved one time, not every moment. He didn't say you must be born again and again and again and again and again and again and again. You have to be born again. It's a one-time deal when you get saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. And God is not a respecter of persons. Look, when Abel did great works and offered them unto the Lord, it says God did not have respect unto Abel's offering. Why? Because he's not a respecter of persons. He wants what he has devised as the means for bringing his expelled back and bringing those that are banished by sin. They have to come on God's terms. He devises the means whereby he brings his banished again. He's not a respecter of persons. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot do good deeds to get to heaven. Now, what did God devise in the Old Testament to basically save these people who had been a slayer? How did he devise the means to save them? Well, by creating these cities of refuge. And basically the manslayer could flee to that city of refuge, right? And if he could get to that city of refuge, he would receive grace. He would receive mercy. And that is a picture of salvation, okay? Now, one thing that's interesting about the city of refuge is that God said, I want it to be easy to get to. So think about this. Does God want salvation to be easy or hard? And it's amazing how people will try to make salvation hard today. False teachers and false prophets will make it difficult. Now, let me say this. If you had to work your way to heaven, it would be hard. I rephrase that. It would be impossible. But a lot of people want to make it hard. And in fact, these modern versions of the Bible, what I would call perversions of the Bible, they will change Scripture to make salvation hard. For example, in the King James Bible, it says that it's hard for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Whereas in the new versions, the New King James even, the NIV, they'll just change it to, well, it's just hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. They'll leave out the part where it said it's hard for them that trust in riches, Mark 10:24. And then another place where they'll make salvation hard is in Matthew 7, when the discussion is about the fact that few people are saved. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Straight there is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. It's not G-H-T, because this does not mean something that's not crooked. Straight means narrow, like the Straits of Gibraltar, for example, is that narrow passageway between Spain and Morocco. That is what it means. And when he says straight is the gate and narrow is the way, he's restating the same thing there two different ways. Just like he says broad and wide, isn't that a restatement of the same thing? Broad, wide, straight, narrow. Those are synonyms, and it matches. But what they'll do in the modern versions of the Bible is they'll change that to narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Now, that's a completely different meaning, because that which is narrow or straight has to do with the fact, hey, it's a narrow way. There are few that be saved. And in fact, that question was asked to Jesus point blank in the book of Luke, are there few that be saved? And he said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Because yes, the answer is yes, few are saved. The majority of people in this world are not saved. The majority of this people in this world don't even claim the name of Jesus Christ. Only about one-third of the people in the world even claim to believe in Jesus. And we know that a great number of those who claim to believe in Jesus are actually trusting in their own deeds. They're trusting in their own works. Or they believe in another Jesus. You know, when you look at the Jesus of Mormonism, for example, it's a very different Jesus. You know, and all, you know, we could go through all the different false, you know, religions that would fall under the canopy of Christianity in some people's minds. But the bottom line is that the new versions are changing Scripture when they say salvation is hard, salvation is difficult. That's not true at all. In fact, salvation's easy. And people will often attack me or attack our church and really attack any gospel preaching man who actually makes salvation free. And this is what they call it, easy believism. Probably heard that term before.
You're one of those easy believism.
Amen. Yes, I am. Easy. I believe in easy believism.
Amen.
You know, whenever people throw these terms at you to try to attack you, usually I just end up embracing the terms. It's funny because the negative terms that have been hurled at us as God's people throughout history, we've worn them as a badge, if you think about it. Because look, Christian, even Christian was something they were called by others. They were called Christians first in Antioch. And of course, now we embrace that as a great label. Or, you know, people that were called Anabaptist, you know, and then they just embrace that label, rebaptizer, because they're baptizing people again because that little sprinkling as a baby was not recognized by them.
Right.
You know, what the Catholic style baptism, you know, versus a real baptism, the only kind of baptism, which is baptism by immersion. And let me just come right out and say this. Any preacher who doesn't believe in baptism by immersion, I would say that they're probably not saved. I would just immediately, because how can you read the Bible and walk away thinking that salvation is by anything other than by immersion? I mean, to me, to be that, you'd have to be unsaved to be that blind. To just do this weird Catholic sprinkling, pouring, or whatever. And it always cracks me up. You know these Jesus movies? That you know, they've put out different Jesus movies. You know, they always want to please everybody. So that, you know, they don't want to show John dunking him, and they don't really want to show John sprinkling him. So I remember one time I was a kid, I was watching this Jesus movie, and John did everything. He goes to John in this Jesus movie. He goes to John. You know, John always just has like a fro. I mean, what is up? And Peter, you know, all of Jesus' disciples look fairly normal, but then Peter's always just like, whoa, you know, and then John the Baptist is like, whoa, you know, huge hairdo. So anyway, in this movie, Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John basically sprinkles him, then pours, because, you know, some religions do pouring, some do sprinkle. He sprinkles, pours, and then dunks him. I mean, just cover all the bases. Just please everybody. Okay? Then there's this other one that's real famous called the Jesus film. Who's ever heard of this one? And it's one where they were trying to put it into every language on the planet, the Jesus film. And basically in this one, okay, Jesus goes to John the Baptist. And this is Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, quote unquote. He walks up to him and gets on his knees and just like bows down underwater before John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is just standing there going, like literally with this look on his face. And Jesus just walks up to him. I mean, Joseph Smith style, baptizing himself. And forward facing. You know, I mean, it's just the garbage that's out there. You know what? We don't need a movie about Jesus. We need a book about Jesus.
Amen.
The Bible. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And of course, everything about the movie, Jesus is walking around in a summer dress. You know, he's got long hair. He looks girly. And, you know, he's baptizing himself, face forward. He's bowing down to John the Baptist. I mean, what's that about? But there's so much garbage out there. What in the world does this have to do with anything about 2 Samuel 14? Can somebody help me figure out? How did I get off on that? Come on, help me out, folks. Help me land the plane. Yeah, God divides the way of salvation. He divides the way of baptism. It's by immersion. Okay. We're getting warmer. So, let's see here. Man, these rabbit trails just go way, way far away from the actual subject of the sermon. Yeah, we were in Romans 2. That's right. That's true. So God divides the meat. Oh, yeah, right. Okay. The labels that the world tries to put on us, you know, remember? Christian, right. Anabaptist. That's how we got off on baptism. You know, and then they'll throw at us, you know, easy believism. Or you know, this TV reporter is like, you know, you're a religious zealot. And I said, yep, that's right, I'm a religious zealot. Why would anyone not want to be called zealous for the things of God? I mean, if somebody said you're very zealous, you know, well, good, I want to be like that disciple that was called Simon Zelotes, right? Simon the Zealot. Great, we're zealous. And then, I saw Marching Design, your replacement theology. Yeah, replacement theology. Of course the Christ-rejecting Jews have been replaced by the Christians. I love that term. Amen. Replace. It's perfect, you know? The physical nation has been replaced by the spiritual nation.
Amen.
Okay. But they throw all these things at you. But they'll say, oh, you believe in easy believism. Here's another thing they'll say. Cheap grace. And whenever somebody says that to me, who's heard that one? Cheap grace? Yeah, look at all the hands. Here's what I always say to that one. It's not cheap, it's free.
Amen.
Just lower the price just a little bit. Because it's not cheap. You know what's cheap grace? Salvation by works is cheap grace.
Right.
You know, when you teach, oh, you have to turn from your sins to be saved, then you have to, you know, you got to live a good life, or you have to join the church. That's cheap because your righteousness, as the Bible says, are as a filthy rag.
Amen.
And so if you're saved by a filthy rag, that's pretty cheap.
Amen.
If that filthy rag is going to get you to heaven, that's cheap grace. You know what's not cheap? The blood of Jesus.
Amen.
Because the blood of Jesus is more precious than, precious is the flow. That cleanses white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the most valuable commodity in the universe.
Amen.
And anyone who would call that cheap is blaspheming God.
Amen.
Because the blood of Jesus is priceless. And that is what saves us. See, if it's free, it's not cheap. See, if I gave you my car and I said, here, I'm going to give you my car as a gift. And you said, here's 50 bucks for it. That'd be pretty cheap for a car, right? 50 bucks. But what if I gave you a car and I said it's free? Would you call that cheap? No, you'd say, oh, that's a big gift. That's a valuable gift. That's an expensive gift. See, you only cheapen it when you try to pay for it with a small amount of money.
Right.
That's when you cheapen it. And that's how you cheapen salvation, is when you try to pay for it with your filthy rags of your works. That's cheap grace. No, I believe in easy believism.
Amen.
Why is it easy? You know why it's easy? Because God wants people to be saved.
Amen.
He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's not trying to make it hard. Okay, he wants to make it available and free to all, so that whosoever will may take the water of life freely.
He
said it's free. The water of life is free to all those who believe. It's a free gift. Now look, what does that symbolize when he takes these six cities of refuge and puts them there? He says, I want it to be easy for you to be saved. Look, you're guilty, you've committed this crime, you know, you got in a fight, you hit somebody you didn't mean to, or you were negligent with your car or with your axe head or whatever. Whatever the case may be, you hurt somebody, and now I don't want you to perish for that. I don't want you to die for that. I want to devise some means whereby you might be saved, so you have to flee to the city of refuge, but let me make it easy for you. And he said, I don't want it to be far. And what does it say in Romans 10? The word is nigh thee. It's near unto you, he says. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. He says, salvation is near to you. The word of God is near to you. Salvation is easy. It's available. It's not far off. It's right there. Where you don't have to travel to some distant place to get it. No, it's right local to you, it's near you. That's what the city of refuge symbolizes. And it's on God's terms that we're saved, and God made it easy for us. He did the hard part by living the sinless life. He did the hard part by dying on the cross, okay? He did the hard part rising again from the dead. All we have to do is just receive that finished gift. I mean, how hard is it to receive a gift? How hard is it to take a drink of water? How hard is it to open a door and walk through it? How hard is it to take a bite of a piece of bread? And these are all the things that the Bible compares salvation to. All these easy things. He said it's like the faith of a little child. You know, well, how hard could it be if a little child can do it? So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now that we've justified that long rabbit trail, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and finish the chapter here. God does devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Verse 15, now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. That was a really long way of saying yes. Yeah. So is Joab with you on this? And then she gave the really long yes answer. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not. The king says, now the whole point was that he was supposed to bring him back from being banished. And, you know, they're going to be reunited and things are going to be great. But he says, well, let's bring him back to Israel. But he says, you know, I don't want to see him. I don't want to see his face. Just let him go to his own house, and I don't want to see his face. You know, which is kind of odd because, you know, remember, his heart's yearning for his son. But for some reason, he's just not comfortable, you know, seeing his son. He's just not ready to see him. So it says in verse 25, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. So we always think of Absalom as being one who has long hair, right? But he did get a haircut once a year, whether he needed it or not. So if you met him at the right time of year, he was a clean-cut guy, okay? Because when it says pulled, when it talks about pulling your head, this is talking about cutting your hair short, cutting it not bald. Because remember, the Bible said in Ezekiel that he did not want the priests to shave their heads completely bald. He said they're not supposed to suffer the locks of their head to grow long. And he said they're not supposed to be completely bald, but they're supposed to pull their heads, okay? And it just means to trim it short, but not to cut it all off. So he did get a short haircut once a year, but his hair just grew so quickly that by the end of the year, he would have very long hair, and then he would cut it every year and weigh it. You know, I mean, I always weigh my hair after every haircut. But, you know, he's just weighing it, obviously, because it's so much, he wants to, I guess, brag about it, or he thinks it's cool how much it weighs. So, you know, he cuts it off and then weighs it, and it weighs this huge amount. So he did have very long hair, you know, certain times of the year. So it says he weighed the hair of his head and so on. Verse 27, and unto Absalom were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. So he names it after the sister that was defiled. This was a big deal to him. And it says she was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have him sent, to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore, he said unto his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire." Now, this is where we begin to see the evil side of Absalom begin to come out. Because up until this point in the story, I mean, I totally sympathize with Absalom. You can see where he's coming from. You know, you can see him as the victim of the story. But here at this point is where we see that turn of him becoming evil, vindictive, vengeful. Because look, Joab is the guy who even got him brought back to Israel in the first place. This is his friend. This is someone who's helpful to him. And Joab has already pleaded before the king for him. And the king has made it clear to Joab, "I don't want to see Absalom. I don't want to see his face. Just let him go to his house. I don't want to see him." And so Absalom keeps sending for Joab saying, "Hey, you need to go talk to David so I can go see him." And Joab's like, "No, I'm not going to do it." And Joab's just not listening, refusing to hear him. And he calls him the first time, calls him the second time. He will not come. So he tells his servants, "Go set his field on fire." Because he's not returning my calls. I keep calling him and leaving voicemails, and I'm not getting a call back. "Go set his field on fire." Now, look, I never return hardly anybody's phone calls, so I hope nobody sets my barley field on fire. Because, you know, people are constantly, "I keep emailing you. I keep, you know, I just wish people would just look at my voicemail and look at my email, and I show them there's thousands of messages, thousands of voicemails, thousands of, you know, I can't just put on a headset and be in like a call center all day." "Faithful Word Baptist Church, you know, Pastor Anderson speaking, what's your emergency?" You know, and sit there and talk. I mean, and here's the thing. A lot of people do have legitimate reasons for calling me, and I wish I could answer them. And I do try to at least filter through the emails. And, you know, I try to kind of filter through all the, "You're a disgusting human being. You're the Taliban. You're evil. You're ISIS. You know, you're for genocide. You hate homos, and you this and, you know, bleep you." I try to, you know, get through all those, and then get through all the people who are telling me I'm afraid I'm the Antichrist. I'm one of the two witnesses. I'm Moses. I'm Elijah. I was abducted by aliens. You know, I want to talk to you on the phone about your Revelation series. You know, about, I want to go through verse by verse Revelation over the phone with you and just kind of fine tune my understanding of it. I mean, it's just so many phone calls, so many emails, you know, that I just can't get back to them all. And, you know, somebody's going to burn my barley field one of these days to try to get my attention. But it's just, it's stupid, though, to get mad at somebody for not returning your call or returning your text or returning your email. Because, you know, sometimes people are just busy. And you know what? Who should I neglect, you or my family? Who should I neglect, you or the Bible? You or prayer? You or preaching? You or soul winning? You know what I mean? And by the way, who should I neglect? My church members that actually physically come to the church? Or people who I've never met in a distant state in a different country? You know, I mean, obviously I have to give priority with my time and with my affection to the people that are here, the local flock here. That's the actual church that I'm the pastor of. You know, I have to give priority to those phone calls and to those emails and things like that. That's where my priorities have always been. But see, here's this guy. "Oh, you're not gonna return my text message? You're not gonna." And by the way, sometimes when people don't return your text message, maybe they didn't get the text or didn't get the message, because you know, a lot of times people swear that they emailed me, texted me, called me, and then it's like, I don't have that. It's not in my phone. It isn't there. You know, you have to show it to them. They're like, "You deleted it." No. But honestly, there, you know, you can't just sit there and start burning barley fields because somebody didn't like your post on Facebook or you messaged them and they didn't get back to you. So it's like, "I'm going to light your field on fire. I'm going to get your attention." You know, but that's what people do. And here's a good rule of thumb. Don't ever get mad at people for what they didn't do. I mean, if you're going to get mad at somebody, get mad at them for what they did, not what they didn't do. "He didn't shake my hand. She didn't say hi to me. She didn't wish me a happy birthday. She didn't return my call, return my text. I know that she saw my message because a little check mark came up and it said, seen at 3:53 p.m., you know, on April the 14th. And I know that she saw it and did not get back with me. But look, you don't know what was going on, and you don't know if that's a glitch. And there are glitches out there where text messages don't get. And you know what else happens? I mean, I got real mad at Paul the other day because I got a text message from him. Like, it was days later. It was about something from days before. And I got that text message days later, so I misinterpreted it. And I'm like, man, I can't believe, what is Paul doing? You know? And I'm like, Paul, what's going on? And he's like, I didn't send you that. That was days ago. Because sometimes you'll send a text message, and then like 4 days later it arrives. Okay? In fact, my wife, it was so funny. My wife sent me a text message the other day. And it was like a loving text message saying something about, you know, how much she loves me or how great I am or something like that. She was sending me a nice text message, the kind of text message that husband and wives that love each other send back and forth. And so, you know, she sent me this text message, and then literally 20 minutes later, I get a text message from her that says, no, actually I don't. I'm like, what in the world? I'm like, what? But what it was that it was one, she had literally texted me that, no, actually I don't, like yesterday, it was like the day before, about something totally unrelated because I was running. And I asked her, you know, hey, can you put a ginger ale on the front porch for me so I can just run by and grab it? And then she says, oh, okay, I'm going to get you a call, you know, because I said to get it from a certain place. She's like, no, actually I'm going to get you a cold, I have a cold one for you in the fridge. And then she went to write back, no, actually, sorry, actually, I don't. But I showed her my phone where it said, like, oh, I love you so much. And it's like, no, actually, I don't. You know? But I wonder how many relationships have been destroyed. How many friendships have been destroyed? You know, so that's why we can't just be so touchy and wear our feelings on our sleeve. And we should never become enraged about something that people don't do. At least if you're going to get mad about something, let it be something that was actually done. You know, a sin of commission, not a sin of omission. And so what do we see here? He calls and doesn't get an answer. He calls a second time and doesn't get an answer. Light the field on fire. You know, so then all of a sudden, look what the Bible says here. It says in verse 31, then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore, why? Have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered, Joab, because I texted you. And that's what it says in the modern versions, you know, where they modernize the Living Bible. Because thou hast not liked my Facebook post. It says, Absalom answered, Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been better for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Look at the bad attitude, just disrespectful to his father, bad attitude, rebellious, biting the hand that feeds him. Okay? Now, the Bible warns us, and I'll close with this thought, because next week, we're going to get the whole rebellion of Absalom and all that, and what he's going to do. In his vindictive way, because he becomes very evil and he does very wicked things in the next chapter. But what we see here is what the Bible warns about, a root of bitterness that will trouble us, okay? And that's why the Bible warns us, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And that's why the Bible warns us to forgive others and to for Christ's sake, as Jesus Christ has forgiven us, we need to forgive one another. He said, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you know, it amazes me how someone can sometimes call themselves a Christian and then make statements like, well, I just can't forgive him. You know, about their brother or sister in Christ. Have you heard people say this? I mean, or about their spouse. I just can't forgive her. I just cannot forgive him. I just will not forgive. I just cannot move on. You know what? That is a wicked thing to say, because the Bible, and there's a great story, it's one of my favorite chapters, the part about where the Lord of the servant forgives him of the debt. A huge debt. And then he goes out and takes his fellow servant by the throat and says, pay me that thou owest. And the Bible tells us that if we do not forgive everyone his brother from their heart, he says that God will do the same to us. He will torment us. He will punish us. And it's so important that we forgive. And just remember that if you're going to make these kind of statements about your brother and sister in Christ, and remember, it says a brother and sister in Christ. If you're to make that kind of a statement, well, I just can't forgive him. I just will not forgive him or her. Then you know what? Just be prepared for God to punish you and torment you, because that is what he has said he will do. God has put a serious curse on those who refuse to forgive their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to keep that in our mind. And you know what? If you want to get a lot of grace from the Lord and you want God to go easy on you when you sin, and you then the Bible makes it clear we have to forgive one another. As we forgive our debtors is how God's going to forgive our debts. And so if you want God to cloud up and rain on you every time you commit a little sin, to just come down on you like a ton of bricks and chastise you and chasten you, then just be an unforgiving person. And that's how that's going to happen. And if you want God to go easy on you when you mess up, because we all mess up, if you want God to go easy on you, then you have to be, and it says to forgive them from your heart. If you forgive not from your heart every man his brother their trespasses, that means that it's real, not just, well, I forgive you. I forgive her, but doesn't mean that I am, you know, doesn't mean that I'm going to treat her good at church when I see her, you know. I forgive her, but, you know, I'm still mad. Still going to pay her back, you know, or him. But we need to be a forgiving person as a Christian. That's an attribute that we need to have. And you know what we see? Absalom, I don't think that he started out as a bad guy at all. But what happened? He got real bitter, not even against Amnon, the one who is the guilty party, but he got really bitter at his dad, David. And this bitterness just festers, and years go by. I mean, a year. First, it was years before he killed Amnon. Then he's over in exile for years. Then he's in Jerusalem for 2 years. And you can just feel just the bitterness and the you know, and it's just going to get worse. And it's going to consume him and destroy everyone around him. That's the lesson here. We need to learn to not be like Absalom. Is number one, get a haircut more than once a year. And number two, you know, every 3 weeks or 4 weeks would be nice. But number two, you know, we need to be a forgiving person that doesn't just, and I can see where he's coming from on meeting out justice on Amnon, but to sit there and just years later be all angry at your dad and, I mean, that's a wicked thing. And so let me just challenge you that if there's any bitterness in your heart tonight toward any person, you know, any brother or sister in this church or outside this church or family or whatever, your spouse, you know, you need to get rid of that from your heart tonight. And you need to say, you know, I'm not going to be like Absalom. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be forgiving. And you know what? When you forgive, you need to forgive and forget. Amen. Okay? And I mean, literally, forget it. And you know what? It's possible to forget things. If you know how you forgive and forget? You just stop thinking about it. And if you stop thinking about things, you'll forget about them. I mean, but it's you know what makes you not forget? When you keep revisiting it. Amen. Keep talking to people about it, and then keep thinking about it, and just otherwise you'll just forget about it. Because our minds are programmed to forget stuff. It's only when you make a point to just keep thinking about it, keep thinking about it. Look, let it go. You have done bad things in your life, so you don't have to sit there and just, you know, take every bit of bitterness with you to the grave when other people don't let that gall of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter, Lord, and we thank you that you have devised means whereby your banished would be brought home to you again, Lord. And of course, that means is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for salvation, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Help us to extend that forgiveness, Lord. And help us not to get that gall and bitterness inside of us that will consume us and the people around us, Lord. Help us to forgive others as we've been forgiven by you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.